Good morning. If you'd like to join me in the reading today in Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 12, verse 38, and carrying on to the end. The second choir proceeded to the left while I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hanel, and the tower of Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Elikim, Messiah, Minanenim, Micaiah, Elanai, Zechariah, Hananiah, and the trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaniah, Eleazar, Uzi, Shehohanan, Michalajez, Elam, and Elzer. And the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers of the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites. And the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of the God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, and the utensils of the fifths of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, and the son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was to their task to distribute to the kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain, loading them on the donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they were sold food. Also men of Tyre was living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought us on the city all the trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will force against you from the time they did not come on the Sabbath." I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. This also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to your sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regard these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that may have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember then, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Just thank you, Lord, for this word and this day. I invite Doug to offer your sermon, and all the children are now excused for junior church.
Thank you, Tammy. Pause again and pray. Oh God, we have sought you as a congregation this morning in corporate prayer, offering to you thanks for all you have done this week in our lives. And we could reach back into the weeks previous and the months and the years and reflect upon your faithfulness to each one of us and to us as a family. Corporately, we have so much to be thankful for. We could mark your faithfulness in our lives, and we just proclaim that you are so very good, so very strong and mighty, so gracious and merciful, so compassionate, persistent in your pursuit of us, drawing us back to yourself, reminding us of who you are and what you call us to be. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us the people of God. You have made us your children because of the blood of your Son, Jesus, and the offering of his life upon the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you as children boldly into your presence, as those who have been forgiven and made righteous, and that we can find refuge at the cross. Under the shadow of your wing, we find our refuge and our strength. We ask, Lord, that you would have accepted this worship this morning. We know that you desire obedience rather than sacrifice. And so we pray, Lord, that in those areas of our lives where we do not live up to what we know is right, that you would convict us, instruct us, correct us, rebuke us, comfort us, encourage us, and help us to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you in the power that you provide through your Spirit. We thank you and ask that you might help us, Lord, as we open your word, to give it the respect that it's due, to exalt your word because it is living and active, and it is the heart of God revealed to us. And so we come to you expectantly, asking that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, this morning, asking that we would engage with your Spirit, the Word of God, for our lives. Each one of us may take something very different away this morning, but we pray that it will all come from your Word, instructed by your Spirit, And we expect to hear from you, Lord. We ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us and change us more and more into the likeness of your Son, so that you can use us in our lives and you can glorify yourself through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was just a young guy, I was a second class Boy Scout. Now, I never made it to first class, but one of the things that I do remember doing as a Boy Scout was this thing called orienteering. And you get out a map, figure out where you're at on the map. I am here. Where I want to go, over there. And then take out a compass and try to figure out the direction. Now, we're probably out in a field somewhere. And you line up this little red arrow on the casing with north. You kind of get your orientation. Okay, that's where we are. North, east, west, south. You turn the map around to sort of line up with the compass. Figure out where you're at, where you need to go. What direction, the degrees. And then you take your eyes and you kind of look into the distance and you say, that's the direction that we need to go to get where we want to be. What kind of markings can we walk toward? That big tree over there. A rock. I never chose a cloud. But I was tempted. And then you start your trek. And you're all walking along. But as you walk through the woods, it's not ever a very clear shot. You have to walk around things and climb over things. All the while, you're looking beyond the immediate obstacles in your path toward the mark you want to get to. You have to hold the course if you want to arrive at the destination that you have determined. I want to talk to you about holding the course today. Nehemiah was a leader who held the course. In our story now, this is the eighth of eight sermons on leadership, we have seen that Nehemiah has completed the task he set out to do. He was in Babylon, a long way from Jerusalem, and had this burden from God to go and rebuild the walls. He's just one man, a cupbearer to the king, insignificant in a lot of ways. But because he prayed and sought God, God raised him up and gave him a mission. And he went and he did the impossible. He did what God called him to do. Is that very different than what he has for each one of us? One person. God gives you a passion, a burden. You seek God's face, and God raises you up and says, go. Well, I need this, and I need that, and there's going to be these problems and that. What do I? And God provides the timber, the safe passage, the letters to go with him. All that he needed was provided. And when he got to Jerusalem, he got on his mount and he rode around the wall, examining the damage, and then determined the course of how he was going to rebuild this huge, huge wall. Must have looked much bigger now in person than it had as a thought conceived in Babylon. But he assembled the troops and they got to work, and in 52 days the project was complete. Not without a lot of opposition, but God enabled them to complete the project and the task. Now Nehemiah goes home. Well, home to Babylon. He was actually home in Jerusalem, but he returns to the king, Artaxerxes, back in Babylon to resume his duties as cupbearer. Must have been an adjustment, right? The thrill and excitement of a missions trip and then coming home and going back to the cup-bearing job. And he did it because he was faithful. And there he is serving in the court of the king. And he gets his burden again, stirs up his heart, and he's thinking, what's going on now in Jerusalem? I need to revisit. And it's a recurring thought, and he obviously must have been praying about it. And eventually he approaches the king and says, you know, what do you think? Go. Check on the work. See what's going on. Now, I would have thought by now that he would have just given it up. He did what he was called to do. He physically rebuilt the wall with a lot of help from a lot of people, in a coordinated effort. They achieved the impossible. Now, get on with life, Nehemiah. You did it. You were successful. But his work wasn't done, because his work was not just a physical work of building. It was a spiritual work of assembling the people of God to once again be what God had called them to be. A people who worshiped God in spirit and in truth, and who were faithful and obedient to Him. And he knew in his heart that these walls would not stand for long if the people of God weren't what they should be. Because the reason the walls came down in the first place was because they weren't what they should have been. Right? It was God's punishment that led them to Babylon. So, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. What does he find when he returns? Well, he finds four things that he's not pleased with. He must have gone with his eyes open, and there are four things that just sort of jump out at him. The first of these things was that this guy Tobiah, who had been his enemy all along, not by choice, but because Tobiah resisted everything that Nehemiah had been trying to do in building the wall, that he had set up a luxury condo in the storage room of the temple, the place that Nehemiah had cleansed and set up to hold the gifts and the tithes and all that was supposed to be used to help support the Levites and the offerings for the temple. There's Tobiah, his thorn in the flesh, set up right there in that special room, right under the temple. He's not too happy about that. And who is Tobiah? He happens to be a close relative of the priest, Eliashib. By the way, Tammy, you did a great job reading all those names. This is why I give the scripture reading to other people like Brian and Tammy, because I can't pronounce these names. But it's fun to listen to you try. The second thing he finds is that the Levites had returned to their fields. Prior to Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem, the Levites had been agricultural people outside the walls doing their own thing, trying to provide for their own family. It wasn't what God had intended for the Levites, but that's what they were doing. And now they had returned. Why? Because the people had run into economic hardship. And when they ran into economic hardship, they thought, well, you know, one of the ways that we can save if we can't pay the bills is just cut and pull back on the tithes. You know, God can't expect us to give what we don't have. And so the Levites, who were completely supported by the tithes of the people, said, we have to provide for our families. And so they went back to their fields, and the work of God in the temple then suffered. It just didn't happen. That was the second thing he found. The third thing was that the Sabbath had been profaned. That means that the Sabbath was no longer being observed the way it should. Maybe the people thought, well, you know, we don't have to completely stop this trade thing, the merchandise and the merchants coming in and out of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. We can worship part of the day and then, you know, make some money, because we are in economic hard times and we can't really afford to lose a whole business day when we could be making some money here. So let's just, you know, kind of do both. We can do that. Fit God in. Whole day is a lot. The fourth thing that he found were mixed marriages had been tolerated and embraced. There was an open-mindedness to the people of God marrying those outside the faith. So this is what Nehemiah finds. What does he do in response to this? Now, if I were Nehemiah, I would have thought, you know, I'm just here for a really short time. I came to encourage the people. I came to be delighted by what I would find. I'd like to renew some relationships. I was thinking of having a reunion with the workers that had labored so hard and having a celebration, a good time, maybe some worship music. I don't really want to deal with something, you know, problematic right now and confront these issues. I feel uncomfortable with them, but, you know, maybe I'll plan a second trip. Something a little bit more confrontational. But right now, I think I'll just have a good time. Just relax. I owe it to myself. Maybe I'll just walk around the wall and I'll enjoy what God had used me to accomplish. And I'll just revel in God's goodness. And I'll check in with my friends. He would have been very justified in having that kind of an outlook. But instead, you know, these things annoy him. These four things that are going on bother him. I ask myself, am I bothered when I see things that are not right? Or do I just sort of pass them off and think, oh, I'm a peacemaker. I want to just sort of keep things even. I don't want to stir the waters. I don't want to cause trouble. But if trouble's already there, do I have an obligation as a leader, you as a Christian leader, to take action? Nehemiah was very troubled. In fact, in verse 7, he says, I came to Jerusalem and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done with Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me. Nehemiah was bothered. He was even angry. I remember Jesus getting angry on more than one occasion. Do you? Making a cord into a whip. Overturning tables in the temple after he rode into Jerusalem on this mule. Yeah. People must have looked at him and thought, what's wrong with him? Is he a psycho? He's really off the wall. He's angry. He's reacting to what he saw. That which everyone else has sort of walked by maybe thought, hey, that's, you know, not real cool, but, you know, hey, it's the way things are done. It's the way things have been done for a long time. Now's not the time to rock the boat. Jesus didn't tolerate. Neither did Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew that he had to do something as a leader of God. So, what does he do? Listen, verse 8 and 9. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And I gave an order and had them cleanse the rooms. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah was an action figure. Now, he was the guy who, you know, ripped. He strutted his stuff. He wasn't promoting himself, but he didn't sit back. He didn't get on his horse and ride out of town and say, well, you know, I'm done with them. You know, I have tried my best with this stiff-necked people. He didn't wring his hands of them. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't look the other way. He engaged himself in the problem. He got right in there. He rolled up his sleeves and he got to work. Because he's committed to these people. They weren't exactly what they should be, but that didn't mean that he could leave town and just say, good riddance. He took Tobias' stuff and he put it right outside on the porch. He said, there you go. He didn't give him 10-day warning. He didn't send him a note through the mail. He didn't tell other people to tell Tobiah. He went in there himself and he took care of the issue. That's a good leader. He takes care of the matter. He cleansed the temple. That took courage and it took confidence. He knew what God wanted and he was going to carry out God's will. Zeal for his father's house consumed him, just like it did Jesus so many hundreds of years later. This is God's work, Tobiah, that you're messing with. Get out of the way. I have a funny story to tell you. When I was young, I knew another action figure. It was my father. He wasn't always led by the same kind of motivation as Tobiah, as Nehemiah, I must say. But we had this fellow, a young man. This is in the late 60s, you know, when the hippies were around and motorcycle gangs. And he used to ride through our neighborhood very fast, about 9, 10 o'clock at night on his motorcycle without the baffles and the mufflers. So, that, you know, and I mean, he just hauled. And it wasn't just like one time. This was back and forth. And we were this little neighborhood with everybody having their own postage size lots, lots and lots of kids. And sometimes us kids were out till 9 o'clock, 9:30, 10 o'clock at night in the summers playing. My dad was, he went over to the neighbors and he said, Orv, Bill, we got to do something. This guy is doing this and we got to do something about it. Now, we agree it's a problem, but just, you know, we better talk to the police. Okay, I'll call the police. The police, they would come out, but they always come too late, right? And then they wouldn't come. And then it was my father's problem because my father kept calling. And finally, one night, my father couldn't get the neighbors to help. He couldn't get the police to help. And he heard this guy coming way down the block. And he's in his pajamas, eating his crackers and sardines like he usually did at night. And he must have been something that he ate. But he ran out of the house, grabbed the garden hose, out into the street, and he lassoes this guy right off his motorcycle. And the motorcycle just kept on going. Boom, 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 boom. And my dad didn't know what to do then. Here he's got this big guy in front of him. My dad was 5'10", but he was so angry, he could have killed anybody. And he says, don't ever come down my street with that motorcycle again. You know what? Guy never came. That was it. He uttered some curse words, and he told my dad he was going to sue him, and nothing ever happened. But my dad was an action figure. Now, I'm not saying that my father handled this right. And I don't recommend that you use a garden hose or any other kind of object for violence. But the fact of the matter is, too many of us sit back on our haunches and we say, man, someone should do something about that. That is a problem. And then we go on our merry way. And after a while, we become desensitized to the real issues that affect us. The issues that are making God angry. As he looks down upon our culture and upon his church. Issues that we have just tolerated and become calloused and insensitive to. You know what they are. Let's get stirred up to action. There was a second dilemma. The Levites. Nehemiah investigates this problem with the Levites. Verse 10, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Okay, that's the second problem. The people couldn't afford to pay the money for the tithes, just beyond their means. The Levites, who were supported completely by these tithes, had then returned to their fields because they had to live. They had to support their families. What had happened here? When Nehemiah was in town doing this rebuilding project, there had been no problem. The tithes had come in faithfully. The storehouses were filled. But after Nehemiah left, what happened? Did they then run into some economic crisis they could not handle? I would venture to say that nothing had really changed. The only thing that had changed is that they had become sloppy. They had then thought that tithing was negotiable. That God would understand. This thing about putting God first and taking a portion off the top and setting that aside for God, from my finances, from my animals, from my fields, that all this was a sort of optional. If I could afford it, then God would get His due. But you know, in part, God is responsible for the mess we're in. So God can't expect me to give what I do not have, right? People, that's not the way it works with God. We are obedient, and then God blesses. We hold the principle, and we wait for God to provide the results, right? We don't base our actions on what is convenient for us. Listen, obedience based on convenience really isn't obedience, is it? It's when the going gets tough and we refuse to cave in or compromise that obedience is really tested and proven as obedience. That's when God notices and says, I will open up the storehouses of heaven and I will pour out my blessings upon you. Because God is ultimately in control of everything. Well, Nehemiah sees the problem and he confronts them. In another place, one of the prophets says this to the people, these same people. He says, you live in paneled houses while the temple is in disrepair. Malachi 1:10 says this, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires upon my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Now, what's that all about? Here, the people were coming and they were making their offerings. Of course, they were offering what they could afford, and they were taking the lame and the blemished from their flocks and saying, well, they don't need those anyway. They're not very good for breeding, so we'll just give them to God. They're going to die anyway, you know. And God is saying, no, you know, when you come to worship me, what I'm looking for is obedience. And if you don't obey me, then just shut the doors and stop your singing. I don't want to hear it. In fact, it just irritates me. And don't call upon me because I'm not listening to you, because obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than worship. We sang some songs this morning, right? We worshiped the Lord and we honored Him with our voices. And I believe that that was coming from our hearts. But God sees our hearts. He sees my heart. He examines me. And if my heart is not in full agreement with God, if I have not said, yes, Lord, I will obey you and follow you in every known way that I can think of, and if I'm harboring some sin that's really keeping me back, and then I come here and I think, well, now I'm just going to have some really wonderful worship. What's God thinking? If I have something against another person and I'm angry with them and it's just sort of unsettled business with somebody, and then I come and I worship God, what does God think about that? He's saying, like, Doug, you know, I'm not even listening to you. I'm listening to that person back there. Now, that person is pure. That's worship. But You're just making noise, and that's irritating me. Leave your offering at the altar and go and make peace, and then you come back here and worship. Go and be obedient to me in the areas of your life that you know you should be, but you're not. And then come back and offer worship. Because I'm not really listening to you. And it's just irritating me. Am I striking a chord with you? I am with myself. We need to be real with God. So Nehemiah returns to the basics. He says, guys, let's try it again. You know, you've stopped giving your tithes. Let's go back and try this again. Look at verse 11 and 12 in chapter 13. Then I called them again together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. So he orders them to return to their responsibilities, the ones they had been involved before he left. This takes a lot of energy and determination on the leader's part to say, okay, guys, we're going to do it again. Now, we're not going to try something new. I don't have any new ideas or new plans. This is not high-tech stuff that's going to make obedience a little bit more palatable. This, my friends, is doing the basics. It's doing the same things again. It's returning to your commitment, your original commitment. It's going back to the basics. Just do the same things over and over again, obediently, and I will bless you. Return to your posts. Guys, bring in the tithes. Let's do it. And they do it. Then Nehemiah establishes accountability. If I can turn my page. And who does he consider? Who does he put into positions? He puts into positions those who are considered trustworthy. And he names them by name. I'm not going to read the names again for reasons stated earlier. But he puts these people by name into positions of trust because the people noted that these were trustworthy individuals. Now, trustworthy individuals are what the church needs today. Not flamboyant, dynamic, people-rousing, charismatic leaders. What the church needs today is trustworthy individuals. What's a trustworthy individual look like? It's the person who has a task assigned, given, or assumed, perhaps based on their giftedness, and they do it well, consistently, faithfully, over time, without relenting. God notes that person. And that person, those individuals, will be people put into positions of authority and trust within God's church. Because they're people you can count on. They'll be there tomorrow. Come hell or high water, they'll make it. Whether the circumstances permit, whether it snows or shines, you can depend on that person. Whether they don't feel well or their cat died, they're going to be there because they're consistent and they're trustworthy. We have people like that in our fellowship who are in leadership. We gathered together last week. There was about 20 people who gathered in a meeting at Brian Gill's house. And I was so amazed at looking at this room of people and thinking not just about what they were saying, but noting their lives and how they had contributed to this church family over the years. I was impressed with their faithfulness. Some of those people have been around for 35 years doing the same things over and over again. God has put trustworthy people here. I praise Him for that. Will you be trustworthy? What is it God has given you to do? Do it well. Do it faithfully. Do it consistently. God will use you. Now, the third thing that Nehemiah recognizes is his violation of the Sabbath. Okay? Here they are. They live in this pagan culture. The people outside, the Moabites, the Ammonites, those people, they don't know what the Sabbath is. That's a crazy idea. All they want to do is live life and make a good living and scratch out a life for their families. The Jews must have thought, you know, if we start really enforcing the Sabbath, we're going to cut out a whole opportunity for these merchants to come in and trade with us. They may find another place to take their wares. We may lose business. This may affect us economically. I don't know if we can afford to offend these people. They're pretty forceful, too, and they're bringing in a lot of interesting things. They're really stimulating our economy. Perhaps we should just sort of mix this in with our worship. We can do both. We can set aside some time, maybe, and have our part-time Levites come back from their fields and, you know, well, we've got to think about this. How's this going to work? They were compromising. They were doing exactly what God had forbidden. He said, you keep the Sabbath holy. That's my day. The Sabbath was created for man to rest and worship Him. And they weren't willing to do it. And so, what does Nehemiah do? He warns the merchants, don't come back on the Sabbath. And then he rebukes the nobles, the leaders of the people. And he says, what's this wicked thing that you're doing? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing? So that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying, guys, learn from history. This is the very reason we're in this problem to begin with. Why the walls were torn down, the temple was leveled, and you were carried off into exile. Because you did not obey the commands, including the Sabbath. Do you understand what you're doing? You're shooting yourself in the foot. Obey God. Do not compromise obedience and He'll bless you. But if you sacrifice the Sabbath, you will be sacrificing your very existence. And that is dumb. Okay. So they weren't exactly following the Sabbath. But you know, God would understand, wouldn't He? No, God does not understand disobedience. God is merciful. God is gracious. But He will punish His people and correct His people to bring them back in line with Himself. I ask you, are you compromising something that you know God has commanded you to do? In reality, the Sabbath does not apply to Christians in the same way as it did to God's people back then. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He is the one who has provided us from rest from all our works. And in Christ alone, we find our sufficiency to approach the Father. He gives us fresh air to breathe. He gives us the opportunity to rest and to find our sufficiency in Him. But there's a lot of other areas in our lives that are very easy for us to compromise. What does Nehemiah do? He orders that the gates would be shut on Friday at sunset and not be opened until the Sabbath was over. He posts these gatekeepers, and these gatekeepers were to keep out the merchants at all costs. And again, this was more than just a rebuke. This was action taken by him. In fact, he says in verse 21 to the merchants, some of these merchants continued to sort of tent out right outside the gates, thinking maybe if we tent out on Friday night, on Saturday morning, we can sort of slip in when some people do and sort of set up, you know, just right by the inside of the gate there and won't be noticed. He says, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. He wasn't talking about laying hands on to pray for them. He was pretty angry. He was going to do them bodily harm if they continued. Remember, he was the governor. He was the legal entity of the people when he was in Jerusalem earlier. Do you see the point of this? You have to be ready with action. You have to have some steps in place to enforce your plan so that it will succeed. It's easy to rant and rave and scream and say, I told you kids 1,000 times, don't do that, but you still do it. But if you don't have a plan in place, an action step, you know, a little cord that's woven, turn over the temple tables. No, if you don't have a plan in place, it just becomes screaming, nagging. It just becomes another voice, but it doesn't carry any weight. Okay, here's the fourth thing. Marrying outside the faith. The people of God must have found that the people outside the walls were quite attractive. The girls looked better. The guys were tall and dark and handsome. They even spoke with a different accent. It was forbidden love. It's always a little more romantic to be in love with someone when you know that it's not exactly conventional. It also got them out of a rut. You know, everybody inside is the same. It's like being attracted to your sister. It's like marrying your brother. Who wants to do that? Now, those people out there, they are hot. Different culture, different ideas, different guns. Venture out. Pretty soon it sort of became trendy, then popular, then embraced. Now, we're not talking about interracial marriages as being forbidden by God here. We're talking about marrying outside the faith. Okay? Understand that. When you marry outside the faith, you get in trouble. This is what God was concerned about. Whenever the people married foreigners, they introduced foreign gods into their culture. This is what God forbade in the very first commandment given to Moses. He says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And what does Nehemiah say to the people? Don't you remember King Solomon? Come on, guys. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he would build these alliances with foreign countries by marrying foreign women. They intrigued him and fascinated him. And what did they do? They brought their altars and their gods. And you set up, Solomon set up these little shrines. And in order to pacify his wives, he would embrace the gods and go through the ceremonies. I mean, this is the wisest man in all the world. Solomon? I don't think so. That sounds pretty foolish to me. But it was easy for him to kind of slip away from the Lord God and break the very first command. Nehemiah says, don't you remember what happened? Now, you're doing the very same thing. You're marrying people who don't even speak your language. They embrace other gods, and you're introducing idolatry into the nation again. The very thing God condemned you for and scattered you through the world, now you're embracing again. Guys, learn from history. So he rebukes them, calls curses down on them. Listen to this. Pulls out some of their hair. Oof. And I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. So, get with it, guys. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us the very same thing in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, listen to this. This is what God says through the Apostle Paul to his people. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Which is another name for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? He's being redundant here for a reason. Guys, get this. Understand. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. I want to ask you a question. How many of you who are single believe in missionary dating? Yeah, you know. You've got the mandate from God to make disciples of all nations. You're taking them very seriously. And there is a hot babe that you want to share Christ with. Oh, you're not really concerned about her, really, seriously. But, you know, you want to reach her. Pretty soon you have a relationship with her. You know, it's easy to fall in love with a non-believer. They're just as attractive and lovable as believers. But what does God's word say? It says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? How can you be in agreement? What happens when you get married to someone you're not in agreement with? If she does not possess the Holy Spirit and you do, then there is this unequally yoked situation going on. How can you plow a field and keep a straight line when you're not equally yoked? You will go off in one direction or another or fight with your partner all along the way. Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't some good relationships among us who are unequally yoked. But if you're here and you've got a choice and you're looking to the future, don't limit God. Don't say, well, you know, the field is limited. I've got to sort of get out there and whatever happens, you know. You don't know what's going to come along. I'm led by my heart. You know, whatever my heart says, that's a dangerous thing to say and to live. You have to be led by your convictions, by principles, by God's word, not by your heart. Your heart will come along like the caboose on a train, but don't put the caboose first. Follow God's teaching. Be equally yoked. And if you're here today and you say, well, my husband is not a believer, I came to Christ after we got married. You know, the Bible says, stay with your husband, live in peace, love him, be an example to him. Don't nag him, but be an example of godliness. Develop a quiet and gentle spirit. God will bless your marriage. And eventually your husband may come to Christ because of you, and vice versa. So God is a God who redeems situations, but don't go into a situation thinking, well, God will take care of it. Whatever mess I get myself in, you know, he'll sort of bail me out. Do it God's way from the very beginning. Okay, all of this are examples of what happened in Nehemiah's day. What about today, the servant of God? As you go through life, you see situations that, you know, strike a chord. I mean, it's just like a red light. And you say, boy, there's a problem here. What do I do? I want to just share a couple things with you. One is, Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. That study does not mean study the scriptures necessarily, though it probably does involve that. But it means think hard and long as to how you can follow Christ as a workman. Really apply yourself to it. In other words, pay attention to your own life. Paul said, you know, I fight as one who is in a battle, like an athlete, and I compete, buffeting my body, bringing it into submission as my slave, if after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So pay attention to your own life as you proceed. And then don't be afraid to speak out and to confront the problems as they arise. But don't be contentious. Contend for the gospel, but do not be contentious. That means don't look for a fight. Don't go around thinking, yeah, there's a problem right there I've got to take care of. And I'm going to do that person in if they don't comply. You know, you go with a gentle spirit, a humble spirit, not a contentious spirit. You speak the truth in love, but you do speak the truth. You don't hold back, because to hold back means that you don't really love the person. But you speak with gentleness and meekness the truth of God's word in that situation. And then you hang in there, because it's not just like drop a bomb and run. It's like, I'm committed to you. I want to help you because I love you. There's a problem here, but I'm here for you. This is what God's word says about this problem. Now let's do something about it together. That's a compassionate approach. Contend, but do not be contentious. Hang in there. A good leader courageously maintains the course and follows up on the work. He knows where he's going. He's oriented his map and his posture, and he's not going to be detoured. Then when the work gets done, you know, he revisits it. It's not like, built the wall, it's done, did my part, I'm out of here, handle it, guys, you got problems. No, he comes back and he says, there continue to be problems. This is not just about a physical building, this is about a spiritual building. Let's work together on it. Be committed to the whole project. The last few verses. Nehemiah ends the book by saying, "So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, assigned them duties, each to his own task, also made provisions for the contributions of wood in designated times and for the first fruits." And then he says, "Remember me with favor, O my God." Now, listen to this. Nehemiah is getting ready to go back to Babylon. He's going to resume his duties as a cupbearer. He really had no personal vested interest in this whole thing. I mean, there is nothing in this for Nehemiah except one thing. This is the only thing Nehemiah asks. Remember me with favor, O my God. And this is the whole motivation for the believer. As we live out our lives as leaders for Christ, the only thing that we should be seeking is God's favor. I just want you to say, when it's all done, Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your place of rest. I am pleased with that person's work. That's all Nehemiah wanted. Is that what you want? To please God? If he's your motivation, you know what? You will not respect people. You'll be like Paul when he goes into Antioch and he sees Peter, the pillar of the church, doing something wrong by pulling away from the Gentiles because the Jews are now here. And he doesn't want them to think that he really associates with the Gentile Christian. Paul goes right up to Peter and says, in everybody's face, "You're being a hypocrite. Yeah. You're pulling away from the Gentiles so that you can eat with the Jews so that they don't think that you associate with Paul. This isn't right." I mean, Peter, this isn't right. He's speaking to the pillar of the church. How could he do that? Because he was no respecter of persons. He was out to please God. He wanted God's favor. When you want God's favor, you love people, but you know, you don't give them undue respect. You don't let them dictate your actions. You follow God's lead. You respect the Lord above all. And then you live your life with everyone in love. And sometimes love means that you confront people. I've said enough. A lot of instruction about leadership here. My prayer is that it won't be the end for you. Maybe you'll reread Nehemiah. There's a lot there we haven't even touched on. God has called every one of you to be leaders because you're a Christian. You are the minority in this world. You're light. And people are looking at you 24/7. They're looking at your life. They're examining you. You're under the microscope of people's attention. And when you mess up, they know about it. And when you speak, they listen because they want to hear what's going to come out of your mouth. And when you act, they're watching. So we have an obligation as leaders to please the Lord and to follow His lead. That takes courage. That takes purity. And you know what? There's no more exciting of a life to live than a life lived fully devoted to Jesus Christ. He gives us the power by His Spirit to do everything He's called us to, including be good leaders. Don't step away from it and say, I can't do this thing. No, engage. Say, I'm going to be an experiment. I'm going to experiment on the grace of God. I'm going to be God's experiment on earth. God, show the world what you can do with a person that's fully devoted to you and allows your spirit to live fully through him, her, whatever. And then watch and see what happens. Let's pray. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would take each one of us and help us to live lives that please you. To keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And to follow His lead. We thank you, Lord, that you have never left us. You never will leave us. That you have given us your Holy Spirit as an abiding presence to empower us, to convict us, lead us, instruct us, guide us. We thank you, Jesus, for your Spirit. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Use us, Lord, to move this world in the direction you have called it to be. Bring light to the darkness. Push forth your kingdom through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.